Well, Merry Christmas again, folks. Okay, little people, there's one question you all have been asking me. Pastor, how long is the sermon going to be this morning? I promise, I gave my son Samuel permission. If I get to an hour and a half, he can pull me off. Okay? An hour and a half, he can pull me off at that point. It will not be an hour and a half. This morning, we are continuing. We don't often get the opportunity to do this. Most regularly, we get four Sundays of Advent, and there technically have been four Sundays of Advent. But this year is one of those special years when Christmas actually falls on a Lord's Day. And therefore, we get the opportunity to kind of continue the story that we've been looking at by talking about the Magi. Now, most of you know, if not, you do now, that those Magi did not show up like is often shown in the movies. They did not show up at the birth of Christ. And so it is. I am one of those people in my home. If the nativity scenes are wrong, I separate them with some space, right, to represent the time gap that is in there. We're not this morning talking about these Magi because they were there. We are talking about these Magi as a way of kind of bridging the gap and moving us out of the Advent season, simmering and focusing this morning a little bit on Christmas itself, and then, well, what comes next? All right, where do we go from there? And so we are this morning in Matthew, and if you haven't already found your way to Matthew chapter 2, I hope that you will. You'll notice there, if you found your way to Matthew, that Matthew himself has precious little to say about the nativity story. Just a handful of verses, and Luke, a chapter and change, almost two. And then here we get to Matthew chapter 2. And very interestingly, there is just about as much space devoted to, in fact, you could argue, I suppose if you did a word count, it's pretty close, that the argument is maybe there's even more space devoted to Herod and the Magi and all of those sorts of things than there was the actual circumstances of the birth of Christ here in Matthew's account. And so we are in Matthew chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 to 11. I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that's okay, but I do hope you'll follow along. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" We looked at that text last week. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Lord God, thank you for this portion of Scripture, as for all portions of Scripture. Thank you for using your word to lead us, to guide us, to teach us about yourself. Let us never forget that your word is primarily the primary way that you reveal yourself to us. Let us not think of your word, Lord, as merely a collection of stories or a self-help book or something like that, but to plunge ourselves into its pages as the written Christ. Lord God, this morning, as we seek to understand a little, remember a little, ponder a little these things in our hearts, I pray, God, that you would be honored. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So where have we been? Well, we've been in that Advent season, and we spent some time talking about preparations. How was it that the world was prepared? And we talked about some of the immediacy of that, some of the Alexander the Great and the Roman emperors and some of those things. But we also spent some time talking about the much, much bigger picture of those things, that God had been, in a very real way, right from the beginning, preparing his people for this day. And so it was that we went back to Genesis 3 and we talked about one day, one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. And then we move forward to Genesis 12 and we talked about how Abraham is told, from you will this one come. And in fact, all the families of the earth will be blessed through this one. And then as time went by, we got more and more and more and more of those prophecies, including one we just read here, that it will be from Bethlehem that this one is to be born. So there's a sense in which, a very real sense in which, God has actually been preparing his people from the very beginning to hear this message. And it's worth reminding you again, I know I say this a lot, but it's, I think, an important reminder. The very first of those announcements came right in the midst of judgment, that the fall had happened. It's doomsday, guys. Sin enters the world and there's curses being handed out and it doesn't seem like anything could get possibly worse. And in the midst of that, God breathes a little hope and says, one day, one is coming. And then all of Scripture unfolds, giving us more and more and more information about that one day. We talked about the announcements. Of course, there's a sense in which that announcement was Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12 and so many others. But we talked specifically about the announcement made to Mary by Gabriel. We then spent a little bit of time talking about the traveling, that little bitty part in the Scriptures that we make whole movies about, right? We spent a little time talking about that. And then finally, the arrival, when we spent just really two verses and then the angels and the response of the shepherds to those angels and whatnot. And now, here we are, and it's two-ish years later. Nobody really knows. It could be 18 months, could be 12 months, could be a little over 2 years. But it's something in the neighborhood of two-ish years later. And we have several major figures here this morning that I want us to think about a little bit. The first of those is King Herod. So if you're there in the text, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Who is this guy? Well, we know that Herod, there are actually lots of guys named Herod, but this particular Herod, by now he is pretty old. He's nearing the end of his time as a king. He's not going to make it but a couple of more years. We also know from a lot of sources that as he got older, he got increasingly paranoid about people plotting to assassinate him for good reason. He was a pretty despicable person and had done a lot of bad things himself. And if you've known anybody like that, people who've done a lot of terrible, awful things in their youth, as they get older, they do start to often reflect upon, somebody going to get even with me? What about revenge? And all those kinds of thoughts seem to be filling his head. So Herod isn't exactly super stable, and he's certainly not a good dude, right? And we want to think of our rulers and kings as good and noble people, but he definitely isn't. Moreover, it's kind of curious that he asks his wise men and his priests, chief priests, where is this Christ to be born? Because they, like most Jewish people, just seem to know kind of off the top of their head. Like, duh, Bethlehem. How do you not know this? You've been our king for lo these many years. You're not Jewish, but you're kind of kissing cousins, as it were. You're an Edomite. And like, how do you not know this? Well, because he's not paying any attention. He doesn't care about these sorts of things. Herod seems like, unfortunately, many kings, really just interested in his own power. And so Herod is definitely a bad guy in this story, right? We like booing Herod. We like hissing Herod. We like mocking him when he says things like, oh, tell me where he's at so I can come and worship him, which we all understand. He does not mean that. That is not at all what he's trying to do. But we've got King Herod in this story, and I want you to hold on to that a little bit. King Herod, not at all a good guy, right? Plainly a very wicked person. And then we get another of these characters. We get these wise men. So in the days after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, that's all we've got, to Jerusalem. So we've got these wise men. Okay, now by tradition there are three of them, but probably that's not true. It's plural, so it was at least two, but it probably was a bigger entourage than that. It's a little hard to know exactly. Three, of course, we have this tradition of three kings because they brought three gifts. And so there's this idea that's born really in the Middle Ages, 600-700 years ago, that, well, three gifts, it must have been three guys. One thing leads to another, and people come up with names. There are actually imagined names of these men. The Catholic Church has one set of names. The Orthodox Church has another set of names. There's all these different names for these guys. We don't know their names. We don't know how many of them there are, but we do know some things. Who are these magi? And we shouldn't really call them kings, but magi is the actual word there. Who are these people? Well, we know that magi seem to have had their origins in Mesopotamia. So that's the land that today is Iraq. That would be like the people of ancient Babylon, the Chaldeans, the Sumerians, all those fine folk that we've heard about in the Bible so often. They seem to have started there and then kind of migrated northward up into what you and I would call parts of Turkey that back then would have been the Persian Empire. And so Persia becomes really the heart and soul, the biggest central place of these magi. They were, like a lot of people in the ancient world, trying to figure stuff out. We humans do this, right? We try to figure out what is going on in the world around and about us. They used the tools that they had at their disposal, and they believed, somewhat foolishly, that the stars could tell them things, right? That if we could figure out how the stars move, ooh, maybe there's symbols and signs in the sky that can tell us those sorts of things. Side note, I don't understand for the life of me, and dear young Christian, if you're interested in horoscope stuff, like, please just stop it. There's no redeeming value in that. I have these conversations all the time with students. One of them got mad at me once. Like, why would you wear a horoscope symbol around your neck? That's a symbol of a false religious idea that somehow the stars are in control, not the sovereign king of the universe. Right? Well, these magi, they believed that sort of drivel. They're also very smart, educated people, philosophers and whatnot. In fact, according to some non-Bible texts, some of the great Persian kings, Cyrus the Great, you probably heard of that guy, Cyrus was so impressed with the Magi that he had chiseled on a monument with his own face on it, the King of the Magi. Like, ooh, wow, that's pretty fancy, right? These were a very, very impressive group of people in their own right. Now, we have all kinds of traditions and myth and fairy stories about these people, most of which are probably not true. We really don't know exactly where they came from. Lots and lots of stories abound. Did they come from Zoroastrianism, a religion of the Persian people? Is that where they first came from? Is there a connection between them and maybe Daniel? Are there some Jewish roots to some of this magical sort of stuff? Is there maybe some alchemy sprinkled in there? Is there just all these different things that people have wondered and pondered over the ages? Even Jewish people, actually. A fascinating time I spent this last week reading through some medieval Jewish literature. Yeah, I know. But reading them, even in the 15 and 1600s, the Jewish rabbis are wrestling with who the Magi were and who they weren't and what they thought and what they didn't and whatnot. So these are a people about whom it's not just us today that we have all of these rumors and legends and whatnot. People have, it seems, for a very, very long time. Is there anything we can say for certain about these Magi, though? Well, precious little, but a few things I'd like to suggest. We do know that in the scriptures, Daniel is mentioned along with the Magi. So when Daniel is in captivity, Nebuchadnezzar comes along and wrecks everything, right? Destroys the walls and the temple, and Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and Daniel are all carted back, better known to some of you as Rakshak and Beni, are carted back into the land of Babylon, right? And taught in the language and the literature and whatnot. We do know that Daniel is mentioned in connection with them. So did they consider Daniel a magi? I don't know. Were they trying to say that, like, there's the Magi and then there's Daniel? Maybe that's what they're trying to say. But one way or another, we know that guys like Daniel are connected with these Magi. There actually is a direct reference to one of these Magi in the book of Jeremiah, and you can turn there if you want to, but you don't have to. I want to read it to you. Jeremiah, there's an indirect reference. It'd be easy to miss. In Jeremiah 39, verse 3, then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle of the gate. And it's going to list these guys. There's Nergal-Sar-Ezer of Samgar. There's Nebu-Sar-Sekim, the Rab-Saris. And then this guy. There's Nergal-Sar-Ezer, the Rab-Mag, right? The Rab-Mag. That's the chief of the Magi. That's what that name actually means. So there are a couple of Bible references to these guys. We know that they claimed to have prophetic powers, that they claimed to be able to read the stars, they claimed to be able to read other signs, they claimed all kinds of, like, you know, in ancient China, people claimed to read tea leaves, and in the ancient Middle East, people claimed to be able to read, well, it's gross, but entrails of dead animals, and you know, you name it. People have been able to claim, you know, reading the wind and how all of this sort of stuff. The Magi did those sorts of things as well. And it is at least possible, many have suggested, nobody has ever really proven, but it is at least possible that because of the connection to Daniel, And because of the possible connection to Jewish Old Testament rabbis and things along those lines, that maybe they were familiar with this prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, which reads like this. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, symbol of authority, shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. It is at least possible. Scholars have spilled all kinds of ink wrestling with this and whatnot. But it may well be that these magi were familiar with this idea, their connection to astrology, reading the signs and the stars, and then they read something like this in an ancient prophetic text, that a star shall come out of Jacob, maybe, just maybe, right? So is anything really certain about these magi? Well, they existed, and they came from the east. Was that Persia? Probably. Was it Mesopotamia? Maybe. Was it a place called Medea? Possibly. Right. Did they know about this prophecy from Daniel 24? Maybe. But we do know this, and this is an important point that I want to drive home here a little bit this morning. There's absolutely, positively, no way that these magi could have figured any of this stuff out on their own. Absolutely no way that they could have. The Bible talks a fair bit about what we usually call general revelation. That is, all people on the planet can be generally aware of certain things about God. First of all, that he exists, right? All people on the planet, really all you have to do is just walk outside, observe the world for a little while, and you basically have to come to the conclusion that there's something bigger, grander, and more, as almost all people do. I know there are atheists in the world, but they represent like that many people compared to the world's population. You pretty much have to recognize that there's something more. That's general revelation. But then there is what the Bible calls, or what we often call rather, special revelation. Things that there's just no way we could figure out on our own. Things that we have to have revealed to us. There is no way that these magi could have just been sitting around in Persia one day, seen something in the heavens and went, you know, I bet that means that a king of the Jewish people is going to be born in Judea, and we should probably pack up our stuff and go and worship him. That's not happening. Okay, without special revelation here, some way, was it Numbers? Was it Numbers 24? Maybe. Was it something else? Maybe. So we have Herod in our text, in the days of Herod the king. We have these wise men from the east in our text. And then, of course, we also have this star. Well, what about this star, can we say? Like the Magi? Not a lot. I know the movies. Look, I know the movies, right? Big, beautiful star shining a magic beam right down into the manger scene, all that stuff. I know. I've seen the movies too. But we really don't know, actually, a whole lot biblically, because the Bible just doesn't really say a lot. It does seem to be supernatural. I don't necessarily mean that it's entirely supernatural. It's possible that God used an actual normal heavenly thing, a star, a comet, or something like that, and supernaturally moved it for his own purposes. Kind of like people have long wondered, this whale that swallowed up Jonah. Was it just a regular old whale that God used miraculously, or was it some sort of special whale that God made for this purpose? Well, it seems to have been a normal whale. This seems to be some kind of normal heavenly body that God is using for his miraculous purposes. And it does seem that it wasn't constantly visible. And I say that in particular because when you notice what happens after, down there in our text, verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. There's a ton of redundancy in there. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. Got it. No, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. Okay, I really, no. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, right? Matthew here is going out of his way to try to express how overcome they are, probably because that star wasn't constantly visible. So it had been visible at some point, perhaps as many as two years ago, many months ago. And then how often was it visible? We're not really sure. And then it disappears. And they're not entirely sure what to do. And then it shows up again. See, once again, there's no way they could have figured this out on their own. Absolutely, positively, no way that these magi could have figured this out on their own. So we have Herod, bad guy. We have the Magi, who we tend to think of as kind of good guys, but let's not lose sight of the fact that they are pagan worshipers of a false god. Right? So they're not really good guys either. And we have a star, which is just a thing in the heavens. Okay, so we put it all together and what have we got? We're in verse 2. They come to Jerusalem and they're wondering, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. It seems that these wise men are figuring, okay, look, we've read the signs. Maybe we read Numbers chapter 24. We saw the heavenly body. We're going to get to Jerusalem, and the whole city is going to be abuzz. This is going to be the talk of the town. Everybody's going to be talking about this soon-to-be-born king. And all we're going to have to do is walk into Jerusalem and just be, hey, so where's he at? Where's this king at? And everybody's going to be talking about this. But that's not at all what's happening. They get there to Jerusalem, and they say, where is he? We saw his star. We've come to worship him. And then Herod is troubled by this, which I guess we can make sense of, because Herod presumably sees him as competition, but all Jerusalem is troubled with him? This is not at all the reception that the Magi were expecting. They're expecting this to be the buzz, the talk of the town, and instead, people kind of, it seems, clam up a little, and they don't want to talk about this, and it makes them nervous, and they're troubled by these things. Why in the world would they be troubled by these things? Put yourself in the sandals of one of those magi for a minute in that entourage. The magi and the servants and whatnot all traveling across country for a long time, it appears. And at long last, you've lost sight of the star, but you've reached Jerusalem and you figure, here's where we can get our bearings because everybody's going to be able to tell us where this king is to be born. And you get exactly the opposite. You'd probably find yourself wondering, and we today might very well wonder, why? Well, to answer that question, brief little bit of history. We are, at the time of Matthew here, we are right around probably 4 BC, 2 BC, something like that. Okay, there's no zero, but we're right up in there. We got to back the bus up about 600 years earlier, and we mentioned Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and those guys. Remember, in and around 586, 587 BC, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came and they wrecked everything. They destroyed the temple, they ruined the walls of Jerusalem, they conquered the land, they carried the people, the king eventually is killed, and they carried a whole bunch of the Jewish people back to Babylon. Everything was ruined, everything was done, it seemed. But then, under the Persians, they began to return home. They didn't get to keep their home per se. It wasn't really theirs. It's still Persian territory. But they got to go back home. And they got to rebuild the temple. And they even got to rebuild the walls of the city. So we spend time in Ezra and Nehemiah and texts like that. And things seem like they're heading in the right direction. Well, time passes by. And the mighty Persian Empire eventually comes to an end. Alexander the Great sees to that. And the Jewish people are kind of in a limbo a little bit. And then these descendants of Alexander's, these men, Alexander dies, and he puts four of his homies just kind of take charge of what was his kingdom, this big giant kingdom. And the guy that takes charge of the land of Israel is a pretty despicable human, and his sons after him are pretty despicable humans as well. And eventually the Jewish people can take no more of this. And there is this thing that some of you have heard of called the Maccabean Revolt. Judas Maccabeus, a name that means the hammer, it's pretty great. Judas the hammer revolts. Enough is enough. We can't handle you terrible Greek rulers. You're awful and despicable and wicked and we don't want you. And for the briefest little moment, just for a historical heartbeat, less than 10 years, the Jewish people actually have their land back. And they actually have their temple back. Now it was ruined and they had to purify it, and that's where Hanukkah and all those stories come from. But everything seems to be coming together, and then as happened throughout the Mediterranean, Rome shows up and says, mine. And Rome just basically claims the land. And at first the Jewish people are like, oh, okay, well we'll work together. Yeah, Rome's not about working together, all right? Rome is about conquest. Rome likes to think of itself as a unifier, but what that really means is they're there to conquer you. And so we're right back to where we started. The Jewish people are like, oh, we had it. We had our land, and we had a king, and we have our temple, and we have the law, of course. We've got everything back together, and then pesky Rome comes and messes it all up. Well, it's okay, because look at this list. These are the five of the ones we know of, and there probably were at least 10 total, maybe a dozen. We're not 100% sure. These are various men that popped up on the scene, and note now that we're about 200 and then 150 and then 100 years before Jesus. So we're getting closer and closer and closer to the time of Jesus. And all of these would-be messiahs pop up. We know a little bit about some of them, a name, Simon of Perea. Pops up and says, I am the Messiah. Genesis 3:15, one day one will come who will crush the head. I'm that one. And a whole bunch of Jewish people rally around him, and Rome kills him. Time passes. A guy named Athronges shows up. Not exactly a great inspirational name for a leader, but a guy named Athronges shows up. I am the one. Genesis 12, through the family of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That guy is me. Follow me. And a whole bunch of Jewish people followed him, and the Romans put him down too. And then we get this guy named Theudas. Some of these people are actually mentioned in Acts chapter 5. And then we get some guy, all we know about him is he's Egyptian and he's Jewish, and the Romans wrecked him. That's about all we know about him. And then we get this guy named Judah the Galilean. There's all of these false messiahs. History called them pseudo-messiahs. All of these guys that kept popping up going, I'm the one, I'm the one, I'm the Messiah. And the Jewish people, eager, desperate to get their land and their king and their temple back, followed them, only to have their hopes crushed. Then, along comes Jesus. Then along comes Jesus. And I'm not trying to make excuses, certainly not trying to make excuses. But I am trying to help you understand, why is Jerusalem not abuzz with the talk of this coming Messiah? Because Jerusalem knows what happens when somebody comes along and says, I'm the Messiah. Rome comes and does terrible things. Rome is good at a lot of things, including killing people. And Rome does that. And so when the people here get word, ooh, these wise men from the east, these magi, they showed up and they're talking about a Messiah, a king to be born, why is all Jerusalem troubled? Because this probably means there's killing about to happen. This probably means bad things are about to happen. You see, they've lost sight of the actual hope of the Messiah. John Gill, one of those early theologians, kind of one of those premier Puritan kind of theologians. He's in the late 1600s, 1700s. He puts it this way. They'd been at court and conversed, these wise men, they'd been at court and conversed with men of the greatest figure and intelligence and could get no tidings of this Messiah. People of all ranks and degrees seemed to be troubled at the account they brought. Nobody cared to go along with them. Look at that in our text. For we have seen his star, and we've come to worship him. And Herod heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And Herod calls together the people and is like, hey, where's this guy going to be born? Oh, in Bethlehem, because it's been prophesied, duh. Verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men secretly. Why are we meeting in secret? Your king is about to be born. Why is this hush-hush? Come to them secretly and ascertain from them what time the star had appeared, and then sends them to Bethlehem saying, you guys go and search. Why aren't you coming with us? We're going to see your king, the one long prophesied, long awaited. Come, thou long expected Jesus. No. Well, can't you like send some dignitaries? No. How about a guide? Can you just like point us in the right direction? Surely there's got to be some sort of entourage that can... Nope. Nobody cared to go along with them. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. Despondent, it seems. Nobody's coming with us. The city is not abuzz. We've lost sight of the star. It's been low these many, many months. We seem to be the only ones that care about a king who is foreign to us. And then that star reappears. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And now they're reinvigorated. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. When God gives them further revelation, when God points them further in a direction, now there is rejoicing. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. If there was any doubt that these people are not showing up at the birth of Jesus, they went into the house, right? There's not, you know, we're not using that word inn or stable or any of those sorts of things. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, possibly other things. We don't know what quantity or any of those sorts of things. They finally traveled, again, alone. And when they found the house, their response is to enter that house and by both posture and presence express honor to the king. Okay, their posture, they fell down and worshiped him. Now, people are going to debate forever whether or not these wise men are actually worshiping or whether or not they're just showing respect. We do know that it is a Persian custom that you bow before powerful people. It seems to go back to Cyrus the Great. It was demanded of regular folk that when the kings in their great humility said, hey, when I show up, y'all bow. Right? And every king after, every Persian king after, that was normal, that was customary, right? We want nothing to do with that here in the United States. We get a little bit weirded out when our politicians bow to other politicians. We're like, no, this is not how we roll. But in the ancient Persian world, this is definitely what you did. So it's probable that they're just showing respect to this king, although it's possible maybe more is going on here. It's also very normal that you give gifts like this, gold and exotic spices. In fact, there's a lot of Bible passages that we could turn to that talk about people coming and offering gifts to dignitaries and kings and royalty of various spices. Now, again, all these myths and legends and rumors, people have made a lot out of these three. Does one represent his royalty? Is one symbolic of his death? Is one... Look, the Bible just tells us what we need to know, guys. I keep hanging my hat on that. Everything I need to know for life and godliness is included in the pages of Scripture. And the Scripture doesn't tell me that any of these is symbolic of anything, but that they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now we can surmise that that gold would have been incredibly handy when they're just about to be told, hey, by the way, you got to go to Egypt. How are we going to pay for, oh, look at this, all right? So God Almighty, shocker, has provided for his people in this miraculous way for them to be able to travel to Egypt. But that's really about all the further we can go here. So to kind of begin concluding our thoughts, I want to challenge something. And I hope I'm not stepping on too many toes here this morning. I don't mean to. But I do want to challenge one of the things that people say a lot during this time of year. Y'all have seen those signs, wise men still seek him. But do they? Why did these men seek Jesus? Why did these men? We call them wise men. Well, really magi is the term. Okay, why did these magi seek him? Oh, because they were super smart. Nope. Because they were so wise. Nope. These wise men sought this king because God told them to. Because God revealed to them certain truths. And in fact, nobody, wise men don't still seek Jesus. I think we're getting things backward when we say that, guys. Well, and I know we mean well. I know we mean well when we say to our neighbors, wise men still seek him. Come on, be wise, seek Jesus. But that isn't actually how it works. The Bible is abundantly clear that none of us pursues him. None of us would naturally pursue righteousness, right? The people here in Jerusalem, they weren't seeking him. Herod the king was not seeking him. All the Romans that were in charge, they weren't seeking him. Even the shepherds, reminding us last week of the outcast status that they were, and these magi, who are definitely Gentiles, the only reason they sought him is not because they were wise, but because they were called to do so. An angel last week shows up in Luke chapter 2 and tells these shepherds, hey, over there in Bethlehem, you're going to see this thing. Here's the signs. This is what's going on. And so they obediently go. A star shows up. Perhaps Numbers chapter 24 shows up. Perhaps some other special revelation of God shows up for these magi, and they go. So I would like to submit, guys, that on this Christmas morning, we do not delude ourselves into thinking that, well, I became a Christian because I'm wise, and I sought him. And you know what? In the circumstances of your own life, it might have even felt like that what was happening. Maybe if you look backward in your own life to the time when you found Jesus, right? People say things like that. I found Jesus. Maybe looking backward in your own life, it might look like you found Jesus. But that's not really what was going on. I'm sure these magi thought, we found him. That's not really what was going on. You were led to him. That's what actually happened. You, the magi, were led to him. You, the shepherds, were led to him. You, the citizens of Jerusalem, you, the Romans, you, Herod, were not led to him. And therefore, you did what all of us, like sheep, would do. You went astray. That's who we are. So let us not delude ourselves into taking any kind of credit or encouraging other people. Say, well, you know, if you're wise, you'll seek Jesus. But people don't do that. So what should our response be? I would like to submit Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom, for receiving the kingdom. We didn't find it. We didn't found it. We didn't establish it. We had nothing to do with it. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For my part, I can think of no better response on this Christmas morning than reverent, awe-filled worship of the one whom I did not find. He pursued me. He called me to himself all those many years ago. And if that's not your story, if you're sitting here this morning, you're like, I don't know if I've really ever been called to Christ. The Bible's advice to you is my advice to you, is all of our advice to you. Repent from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus. It is not a coincidence that you are sitting in this room right now hearing these words. The gospel message is not wise men still seek him. The gospel message is that the God of the universe took on flesh to pursue those people whom the Father had given him, and he lost not one. That's the gospel message. Our attitude to that should be gratefulness. Now, next week, yes, small children, that means I'm about done. Next week, we're returning back to Ephesians. We've kind of peppered a little of Ephesians through the Advent season here. We're returning back. And it's actually kind of appropriate the way this all worked out providentially. Maybe, just maybe, you remember that when we started Ephesians chapter 3, Paul got just a couple of words in and then he stopped himself and he went on this long sort of little side quest. Now we've been on our own little 5-week sort of side quest, as it were, and we're actually now going to get back to the part of Ephesians where Paul picks back up with his prayer. Right? So the timing is pretty good as it works out providentially. That prayer completed. So what I'd love for you to do, write down right now in your notes, Ephesians 3:14-21, read those verses. Read them every day, read them Saturday night, read them Saturday night and Saturday afternoon, read them lots, study them, think about them, ponder them, so that when we come back here together in a week's time, Lord willing, we can continue that conversation. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, I pray that you would make us grateful, as we've seen in the words of Hebrews, grateful that out of our gratitude, Lord, bringing nothing, we were not wise men seeking you. You pursued us. God, I pray that you would use that to make us grateful so that we might worship you better, so that we might reverence you better, so that we become more and better ambassadors of your good name to our neighbors and friends and coworkers and colleagues and classmates. Forge us and fashion us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. And we pray these things on this day above all days in the name of Christ who came in the flesh, humbled himself. Lord God, we are so grateful. Amen.